When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?
Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia,
Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene.
Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs.
We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another,
"What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
"They have had too much wine."
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
"Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people.
Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams.
Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke.
The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
"Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs,
which God did among you
through him, as you yourselves know.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him,
'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
"Brothers, what shall we do?"
Peter replied,
"Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
Many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Acts chapter 2, from the Visual Bible. And now I have the difficult privilege trying to teach from that text, one of the most controversial, one of the most difficult to understand, one of the most amazing events in church history, really, if you think about it, one that people of theological stripes of all kind have very, very passionate views about, and we have 30 minutes to do that in. So we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its teaching. Lord, thank you even for events like this that are just kind of make us wonder what was happening there. And Father, thank you for Jesus and for your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, as we look at this passage, as we study it, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, teach us. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, if you read this passage, and that, by the way, was the NIV, the thing about the Visual Bible, which is cool, is that it's basically watching what happened take place, but the only script in the whole movie is actual word-for-word literally from the Bible, which is why I decided to start with it this morning. So that was Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 41. And that is this wonderful thing that we look back now, and we just refer to it as Pentecost. Now, here's the thing. In this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the Spirit come. We're going to see the sermon convict. We're going to see sinners convert. And we're going to talk about what this means for us today. Alrighty? So the first part, and really the main point of this whole passage, is the Spirit comes. And he came at this time called Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three great pilgrim feasts of the Jews. Now, there were seven feasts that the Jews were to celebrate each year. Three of them, they were to go to Jerusalem, and so Jerusalem swelled with these great numbers of people who were coming in from all different places in the nation. Go ahead there, Daniel. Just flick to the next one here. There's a great map here, which kind of just shows you all the places that are mentioned where people came to Jerusalem. Now, I lived on Manitoulin Island for 20 years, and it was said that during deer season on Manitoulin Island, the population doubled. I don't know if that's true, but that was kind of the general rule of thumb. And so the same kind of thing was happening in Jerusalem at this time as people came to celebrate Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which was held during the Passover. So 50 days roughly after Passover. Now here's the interesting thing. This is really neat, and you can't miss this. The Feast of Pentecost, or also known as the Feast of Weeks, by the time of Jesus had come to be known as a time where they celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And it was a time where they annually renewed the covenant, at least in words, and hopefully many of them, I think many of them did from their heart, renew this covenant with God. So it was law-focused, law-directed. That's what the people were celebrating, but the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and something amazing happens now, so that Christians look back, and it is not now something we think of as law-centered, law-focused. We see it now Christ-centered, Spirit-directed. It's amazing how God often would take these Jewish feasts and these Jewish sacrifices and then infuse them with new meaning in the New Testament such that we could now see what their original intention was all along to point to something in the future. And so we have this amazing thing where the Spirit comes. Now, in a crowd this large, I wouldn't assume that everybody, when I say the Spirit, knows what I'm talking about with the Holy Spirit. And the reality is that sometimes in the evangelical church, or at least in some branches of the evangelical church, the Holy Spirit is one that we don't talk about very much. In fact, Francis Chan wrote a book called Forgotten God, talking about the Holy Spirit, because it's one that we forget. Now, on one hand, that's a legitimate critique, but on the other hand, if you read John chapter 14 to 16, which talks about the Holy Spirit, you'll see that one of the reasons we don't talk about the Holy Spirit much is because the Holy Spirit's role is not to bring glory and honor to himself, but to reflect glory and honor to Christ, and to remind us about what Christ said, and to direct our thoughts to Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, we believe, Scripture teaches that he is God. That's why we say we worship the triune God. We talked about this a year ago last summer when we looked at our mission statement. We talked about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and he comes with these kind of interesting symbols. So there's this big wind. Now, if you've ever had a big wind, remember that microburst earlier this summer, back in June, when that hit? Here, a big wind just whoosh, comes up out of nowhere. When I read this passage, that's what I think of. Now, the thing about the wind is often in Scripture a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Hebrew word for wind and the Greek word for wind is identical to the Hebrew word and Greek word for spirit. It's the same word. You just translate it wind or spirit depending on the context. And so often, the two thoughts are joined. And so what's happening here is that with this big wind, God is reminding his people, this is the Spirit coming. And then there's these tongues of fire. I have no idea what this would have looked like, but I think it probably would have been really, really cool to see. All of a sudden, like, just imagine with me for a minute here, that all of a sudden, through the windows comes this huge wind, and all of a sudden, this little tongue of fire starts dancing over my head. Can you picture that? Okay, does that look crazy or what? But that's what Scripture tells us happened. Now remember that we established the last time we talked about Luke 1 that Luke is actually a very accurate historian. So we're not talking about some fanciful thing happening. He's actually recording, as hard as this is to believe, that this actually happened. Now the other thing that's cool about fire is that when you read in Scripture, fire is something that symbolizes the presence of God. Think about it. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, right? God led the people of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. When they set up the temple, what hovered over top of the tabernacle, rather? What happened there? It was fire, right? Fire symbolizes the presence of God. And so you have the wind and the fire happening here. And what this is telling us, this is reminding the people who were there experiencing this, that this was the Holy Spirit coming and God's presence coming to be with us in a whole new way. In a whole new way. See, if you read the Old Testament, what happened is the Spirit would come upon someone and then leave. And then the Spirit would come on someone else and then leave. It's why Psalm 51, do you remember Psalm 51? We sing it, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because that's the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. But now, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit comes, and it says that the believers were baptized. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes in a whole new way now and starts working in a new way. Bill McDonald says this, up until now, up until the time of Pentecost, the Spirit of God had been with the disciples, but now he took up residence in them. This marks an important turning point in the Spirit's dealing with men. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon men, but not as an abiding resident. Beginning with the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God indwelt people permanently. He came to stay. And the point is this, that the Spirit now is here. He's among his people. And he is among them in a way that is more intimate, more personal, and more powerful, and more permanent than ever before. This is wonderful news. And they start speaking in tongues. Let's skip that part. We'll just go on. No, I'm kidding. We won't skip that part. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But here's the thing. It's pretty clear from the passage that all of a sudden what happened is they start to speak different languages. That's absolutely clear from the passage. Number one, we're told, and if you read it in the Greek, I don't, but the word that's there in verse 6 and verse 9 is dialecto, which means dialects. It literally means language. It's not the word for ecstatic utterances. It is not an angelic or a heavenly tongue. This is an actual language. So this week, I found this great website online. It's called Daily Dose of Greek. Decided it'd probably be a good thing if I learned how to speak Greek. So I'm going to try and learn how to speak Greek. So I'm like, oh my goodness. Alpha, beta, da, 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 and learning the Greek alphabet, right? Hey, here's the thing. I'm realizing, even after the first lesson, this is going to be a very long road. I remember my roommates, not my roommate, but my dorm mates at Redeemer College who were going through and learning Greek. I remember the stuff stuck up all over, right? Because it's hard to learn a different language. But what happens here, and don't miss this, the Holy Spirit gives the disciples the supernatural ability to instantly speak a different language that they had not previously learned. I'll say that again. The Holy Spirit gives the believers the supernatural ability to instantly speak a different language, a known language, known to these people who had been from Rome and Pontus and Parthia and Elamites from over near Persia, Egyptians, Jews who had moved there, who had learned the language there because that's how they communicated there, and now had come back to Jerusalem. Some had moved back, some were visitors, we're told in the text, and all of a sudden, they start hearing this in a different language. The church that I went to, I'm in Tulin Island, is a little more liturgical than us here, and they celebrate Pentecost Sunday. I remember this one Sunday, they did this cool thing, and I called my dad afterwards. I'm like, you wouldn't believe this. We celebrated Pentecost Sunday today. We had people speaking in tongues in our church. And he said, what? I said, yeah. He said, what'd you do? I said, nothing. It was amazing. He said, what? I said, yeah, it was probably the most biblical tongues I've ever seen. Now, I've had some experience being in situations because my aunt and uncle went to a charismatic church. My grandma went to a Pentecostal church. My aunt and uncle went to a Pentecostal church. So whenever we visited, we went out to church with them. And so I want to be really respectful in the way I describe things here. But here's the thing. This is clearly a language that was known that these guys were given the ability to speak. So what we did that Sunday was we had the creative worship team at our church. They always did creative things. And so they got four people who spoke four different languages to go into one corner of each of the rooms. each of the room. And so one person would read read a verse in English. The other person recited a verse in, it was French. And then I know we had someone in Dutch because we had a large Dutch population. And then my friend James, who was a missionary in Spain for a couple of years, he said it in Spanish. And I think that's probably what it was like. In fact, we had a young guy there who had just moved up. He had had visa problems. He'd married the daughter of another guy in the church. He'd finally got his visa problems straightened out. He finally come up from South America. This Latino guy comes in. He's sitting in our church that morning. And all of a sudden, my buddy James starts speaking, quoting a Bible verse in Spanish. His head pops up like this. He whips his head around. And I'm like, that's what it was like. That's what it was like at Pentecost. Because people all of a sudden started hearing him speak this other language. And that's what was happening there. Now, why did the Spirit come? We're given clues to this in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 5 says, Jesus says, in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8 it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so there are there are more than one reason the Holy Spirit came. But we can see a couple of reasons. Number one, to baptize believers. Now, we are used to people being baptized by water, which is another type of baptism that believers are asked to do in Scripture. And that has the concept of being immersed. But baptism by the Spirit, Spirit baptism, is a little different. And there are lots of different views of this. Let me tell you what I believe is happening here. If you look at Acts chapter 11, Peter looks back at this event and says, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit there. Baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, for we were all baptized, so all believers baptized, by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. So Spirit baptism carries with it this idea of uniting into one body. And we believe that this happens to all believers when they are saved. You see, Acts is this really transitional time in the New Testament where things are described as happening, but that's not necessarily how they always happen. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we see different things happening a different way, and through the rest of the New Testament writings, we see that happening as well. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't belong to Christ. Converse of that is that if you do have the Spirit of Christ, or if you do belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ living in you. So we have this baptism by the Spirit, but then we have this empowerment by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, which is slightly different and can happen at numerous times. At Pentecost, it happened both together. But we see this filling with the Spirit elsewhere in the book of Acts by people who are already saved, who were already baptized in the Spirit. We see it in Acts chapter 4, Peter filled with the Spirit. We see it in Acts chapter 13, Paul filled with the Spirit. Acts 7, Stephen filled with the Spirit. Acts 13, the disciples filled with the Spirit. Every time I get up to preach, my prayer that morning is, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. D.A. Moody always used to say, why do you always talk about being filled with the Spirit? And D.L. Moody said, well, because I leak. I need the Spirit to fill me up again. Not that the Spirit isn't in there. Spirit indwells believers when you are saved. He baptizes you and comes in to live in your life. But then you need to be filled with the Spirit, empowered to do the work. And we see that that's what's happening here. Interesting note too. If we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, what is the body of Christ called? The church. So we look back at this moment at Pentecost as really kind of the official, if you would use it, the official birth of the church. Not that there weren't followers before then, but this is the moment when the Spirit finally came in power, finally baptized believers into one body, the church. So we see the Spirit come, and then we see the sermon convict. Peter preaches the sermon, and he preaches, brings a message from Joel, he brings a message about Jesus, and he brings a message to the Jews. From Joel, he basically is using this passage in Joel to say, no, they're not drunk, it's 9 in the morning. which apparently was a persuasive argument in the first century. I'm not sure that it holds the same persuasive value today, but that in the first century, that was the persuasion, was it's only 9 in the morning. No, he says, no, this is what Joel spoke about. God's going to pour his spirit out in the last days. Now, we use the word the last days, and we think about the days just before Christ returns. So some of us look around at the media today and what's happening in the world, and we're like, we must be living in the last days. But the way that this text is using it, the way the passage, the prophecy is using it, is in all of the final days of God's final part of his plan for redemption. Beginning with what happened at Pentecost, carrying through today are the final days. So God's going to pour out his spirit on people. Men and women will prophesy. That's what all these people from around the nations were experiencing seeing happen. This is God's doing. And then he says some cool things. He says, you know what? The sun will be turned to darkness, Joel said. When did that happen? Well, what are we told by Luke? That when Christ died, the sky went black. The sky went dark from noon to 3 o'clock. And then it says the moon will be turned to blood. Christ died on April 3rd, 33 AD. You can use your astronomy software if you want to see this. That night, what rose over Jerusalem was a moon in lunar eclipse, a blood moon, a red moon. Which I don't know, if I was one of the soldiers there that day who had participated in that, I'd have been like, whoa, we're on the wrong side of this one. That's not a good sign. But here's what Peter does. Peter points to this prophecy and he says to the people, you saw this. You know this. If this isn't wine, this is the Spirit's doing. And then he brings this message about Jesus. He said Jesus is, and he says he's two things. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and he is the Lord. And he says he's the Messiah because he did these signs and wonders among you. You saw them. And then God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of this fact. And then just look with me at verse 26. Sorry, verse 36. Peter sums this part of the sermon up. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, he's just talked about him being the Christ, the Messiah, but it's interesting that he uses the word Lord there. Back up to verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That Lord, one of those Lords, is referring to God the Father. Go back to verse 26. Sorry, verse 25. I saw the Lord always before me. So we have these two Old Testament prophecies using the word Lord, referring to God, and then Peter says he is both Christ and Lord. What's Peter saying? That he's God. Peter's making this amazing proclamation that Jesus isn't just the Messiah, that he is God. Now, if you were a devout Jewish person in the first century, you had come to Jerusalem for this feast, and all of a sudden, you discovered you've been waiting for the Messiah your whole life, and all of a sudden, you have this guy standing before you, you're seeing these amazing things happening, and you're making these connections in your mind. Oh my goodness, there's wind, there's fire, the presence of God. We're hearing the wonders of God declared by these Galileans who don't speak our languages, that language, they're declaring it in our own. What's happening here? And then you hear this convicting sermon. And by the way, it's the Spirit convicting. He was using the sermon. Let's be clear on that. And all of a sudden you discover that the Messiah has come. And you missed him. And not only that, you had a hand in killing him. What would have been your reaction? If you are a devout Jewish person in the first century, your reaction would have been exactly what theirs was. They were cut to the heart. The video didn't do it justice, what was happening there. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what should we do? So Peter says to them, just ask Jesus into your hearts. Does anyone have a version where it says that? No? No. Oh. Peter said, let me tell you about the love of God. No, that's not in there either. What did Peter say? First word? Repent. Interesting. What was the first word of the first sermon Jesus preached? Repent. Paul came in and he said, I've taught all men everywhere that they must turn to God in repentance. This is an important part of responding to the good news. It's interesting that Peter, it says, he warned them and pleaded with them. Repent. Turn. Save yourselves. That's what Peter did. And I'm sure he talked about the love of God. I'm sure it's part of those many other words. He warned them about the wrath of God to come. But then he pleaded with them, respond to the love of God. See, it's not just one or the other. It's both there. Something amazing happens. The third part we see here is the sinners convert. Convert means simply to change, right? Some of you probably have that app on your phone, the conversion app, one of them. I love it because it's one of those things that really helps me. We live in a society that's supposedly metric, yet when I go to the hardware store, me who is raised in Mr. Metric education system now has to figure out what a foot and a 2x4 and all that sort of thing is. So it's helpful to have these conversion things. And I don't even know when I'm reading some of those old what are they? Cookbooks, right? Like, what is that stuff? Quartz? What is that? So these conversion things help because it convert changes from one thing to another, right? And so some people are very uncomfortable talking about conversion and converts. And I get that because throughout history, there have been times when different religions have tried to force someone to convert from their religion to another, sometimes even at the edge of the sword. And that is the farthest thing from anything remotely biblical or God-honoring. No, people are called to repent, called to convert, called to change. We plead with people. But we're told in Scripture that whosoever will, can come. And in the end, it's up to us. Something amazing happened. 3,000 people. Okay, your eyes didn't bug out right there. Let's try that again. Now think about this. 3,000 people instantly convert. They make a profession and they get baptized. Can you imagine 3,000 people proceeding out of the city to find some water to dunk people? Or maybe they went to one of the pools that were in the sea. I don't know. Just tell us where they go. 3,000 people, sinners, turned into saints. People who were dead in their sins made alive in Christ. People who were children of the devil, John would say later, now children of God. Isn't that amazing? I have to stop right here because you cannot preach about Pentecost to a group of people here who you don't know where everyone is sitting spiritually without saying, if you do not know Christ, if you have not had your sins forgiven, I too, like Peter, would plead with you, repent, turn from your sins. Turn and embrace the love and mercy of God who sent his son Jesus to die on a cross that we might be saved. You too can be like one of those 3,000. Well, takeaways. What do we apply here for ourselves? This is some weird event. I was going to call my sermon to this morning, Say What? Because I thought that might be like a little appropriate to some people who read this for the first time and go, what in the world is happening? How do we take that and apply it to today? First of all, I think the importance of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the principles you use to interpret the Bible. And I was really fortunate that I grew up in a church under teaching that didn't just teach me what the Bible said, but actually taught me how to interpret the Bible on my own. And I'm really grateful for that. So let me give three principles I think that can help here. Number one, that when we want to learn about what Scripture says, we need to look at all of the Scripture on a particular topic. If you only read chapter 2 of Acts, without the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, you can come to some very erroneous views of theology. For example, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So it seems, if you just take that verse on its own, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But when you read Romans, when you read Galatians, when you read other verses in Scripture, it becomes clear that that's not what Peter is saying, that it is by faith alone, through grace alone, that we are saved in Christ, not some work afterwards. But in the first century, people who put their faith in Jesus were baptized so closely afterwards, 3,000 of them, it appears, on the same day they put their faith in Christ, that was something that was just expected believers did right away. So it's not a for salvation. The faith, the repentance, is what saves. Principle number two, recognize the difference between descriptive and prescriptive passages. Something that is described in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that's the way it's supposed to be universally for all time. My brother-in-law, Jeff and Sarah, go to a Pentecostal church out in BC, and he came back one Christmas. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, my pastor gave us this book, and in the book it says that every time in the New Testament we see, every time in the book of Acts we see someone filled with the Spirit, they speak in tongues. And if I don't speak in tongues, I know I'm not filled with the Spirit. So, well, let's get our Bibles out. Let's take a look. So we actually pulled up my software on my computer, just easier to search that way, filled in Spirit. And we just started going through Acts 2, verse 4, filled with the Spirit, spoke in tongues. See, there's one. Acts 4, verse 8, filled with the Spirit and preached. No tongues. Acts 4, 31, filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. No tongues. Acts 13, 12, filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul was filled and he rebuked. No tongues. Acts 13, 52, disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with joy. I said to Jeff, you seeing a pattern here? He said, yeah, I kind of get it. I see what you're saying. Yeah, see, what's happened is some groups want to take what is described at Pentecost and now make it a prescription that that's what it's supposed to be like for everything. And that's not a way that I think is really helpful to interpret Scripture. Principle number three, we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So, for example, the whole issue of tongues is a classic example of this. Now, I'm going to be very careful because I was blessed at Redeemer College with a roommate who was Pentecostal. It was fantastic. Dan and I became good friends. I found in him a guy who loved Jesus every bit as much as I do, a guy who knew his Scripture every bit as much as I did, if not more, a guy who to this day is still involved in ministry, as I am. My grandma went to a Pentecostal church, my aunt and uncle to a charismatic church, so I want to be very respectful when I deal with this particular issue. But I'm going to respectfully disagree with the modern charismatic version of tongues and what I see in Scripture. See, when I see in Scripture in Acts chapter 2 and implied in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the other major passage that talks about it, are actual known languages that people are given the supernatural ability to instantly speak even though they didn't know them before. So I talked to my roommate Dan. We had a great conversation about it. I'm like, tell me about it. And I'm honest. I'm asking. I want to hear from you. Tell me about your experience. So he told me about it. And I said, well, what language was it? He goes, well, it was an angelic tongue. I said, really? I said, where do you get that biblically? He says, well, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have nothing. I'm like, okay, I would explain it as hyperbole. Like, do you have anything else that's not obscure like that? No, that's it. So I was like, well, man, if you're basing your theology on one obscure verse, I'm not sure. But I'm not going to say don't do it. I'm just going to say if you're going to tell me that you're more spiritual because you do it and I don't, I just don't see that in Scripture. I was 12 years old, I went to my aunt and uncle's church, charismatic church, and went to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teachers did this. They said, all right, boys and girls, gather around. We're going to teach you how to speak in tongues today. So I'm like, my dad know I'm doing this? I'm not sure I'm supposed to be here. But we sat there, and so they said, okay, here we go. Everybody, let's go, oh, la, la. We're like, oh, la, la. And I'm not making this up, and I'm not trying to mock it, but listen. That is the farthest thing from what we see at Pentecost. If you have to teach children the words to say, that is different than what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit gave believers instantly the ability to speak another known language. And so when we look at what's clear in Acts 2, it helps us to interpret, because it's not as clear in 1 Corinthians 14, 12 to 14, but it helps us to understand that. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, if it's reasonable to interpret the unknown with the help of the known, the obscure by the clear, then the burden of proof rests with those who find in this term a meaning other than a human language. So the importance of hermeneutics helps us as we approach this passage to understand what's being taught, and this passage then helps us to interpret other passages. But let's not miss the forest for the trees. What's this whole passage about? The Spirit coming. The Spirit coming in power. The Spirit coming to take up residence in us so that the presence of God is with us who believe at all times. And so how do we take this passage and apply it to ourselves? We take comfort in the fact that the Counselor, the Comforter, is with us. When I don't understand Scripture, I pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach me what it's saying, because that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. When I am in turmoil and I don't even know what to pray, the Holy Spirit, it says, brings comfort to us and prays the words that we don't even know how to pray. We have the opportunity, the access to have the Holy Spirit, His presence, His power in our lives. Do we recognize that? And the last thing, I cannot get away from the urgency with which Peter pleaded and warned the lost. The urgency of the gospel. Do I have the same urgency to see my neighbors and my friends and my family members come to Christ? Do I warn them? Do I plead with them? That's a challenge to me as I read this passage. I believe these are the things we can take away. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult passage, and we really have just scratched the surface on so many issues that are in here. Would you help us by your Holy Spirit as we continue to learn? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit as we go out to share the good news of what your Son Jesus did, as we are witnesses, as we go out to make disciples? Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.